If you have a Bible, if you turn to the Epistle of James again in chapter 2, we commence a new chapter in our studies in the book of James. It's a new chapter, but it's not a new theme. Remember, James in chapter 1 has been showing us what it is that will mark living faith, authentic faith in Christ. What it is that should mark those, or as he says at verse 18 of chapter 1, whom God has brought forth by his own will, by the word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruits, he says, of his creatures or his creation. We're to be people, therefore, who, having received the implanted word, having been converted to Christ, should now bring forth a harvest of good works from renewed lives. He says at verse 22 of chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, and indeed throughout most of the remainder of the epistle, James is going to speak about faith in action, how living faith will evidence itself, show itself in our lives. He desires that we become increasingly conformed to Christ and that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And he begins in these opening sentences by speaking about how Christians should behave towards visitors in their assemblies, how they should relate to them, how they should welcome them. But before he does that, he reminds us of his relationship to them, and indeed theirs to him. He says, verse 1, my brethren. He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's writing, of course, as one who, according to the flesh, was the Lord's half-brother. But he's more than content to be simply known as their brother, as a fellow believer in Jesus, as one who knows Jesus' true identity. My brethren, he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He commences by pointing his brethren to Jesus Christ. It seems he's noted that within the Christian assemblies, there was partiality or favoritism being shown to some who came among them. And he's going to address that in the verses that follow. But before he does so, he points them to their Lord and Saviour. And notice, if you will, how he makes specific reference to his glory. The Lord of glory, he says. That's something, isn't it? To call your brother the Lord of glory. It was a title that would not have been lost on his Jewish readers, because James is ascribing to Jesus that which belongs to God alone. In the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord God says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. To ascribe glory to any other than God would be to be guilty of idolatry. James here ascribes glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not guilty of idolatry. He's ascribing praise where praise is due, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He's the eternal Son of God. And he says here, how can you, he asks, hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality? There are a number of reasons why the showing of partiality or favoritism is totally inconsistent with faith in the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. One reason is this. The Lord of glory is no respecter of persons. Those for whom Christ died come from every race, every strata of society. Remember those well-known words of John's, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the glory of the church lies in its wonderful, rich diversity and yet its glorious unity in Christ. Remember how the Apostle Paul exults in that fact when he writes to the Colossians. This is Colossians 3:11. He says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all, he says. All those ancient barriers have been brought down through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to show partiality, to show favoritism to any, is to deny the glory of God in salvation. It's to detract from the Lord of glory, whose love and mercy reaches out to everyone. So, as followers of Christ, we are not to show partiality. We are not to show favoritism to any. Peter says this in Acts 10:34. In truth, he says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In the Old Testament, in that passage we read from Leviticus at verse 15 of chapter 19, the Lord God says, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. The fact is, God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. That's what Samuel was told, wasn't it, when he was choosing a king for Israel, when he looked at this little man, David. I look on the heart, says God. God's value of a person is based upon their soul, not their wealth, not their position in society, not their looks or anything else. And the moment we forget that and start valuing people because of their outward appearance, we are guilty of sin. And if you doubt that, look at verse 9, because we're told that by James here. He states it very plainly, doesn't he? If you show partiality, you commit sin, he says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's always a potential, and this includes church life as much as any other area of life, there's always a potential for partiality to raise its head. It can happen insidiously. I mean, people from similar backgrounds, social standing, can form cliques within churches, and others are neglected within the church family. And of course, people will say, if you mention it, well, you know, we've got so much in common. But that which unites God's people is the blood of Christ. Here's the precious blood that exceeds every other tie. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, said a wonderful saying, Christians are cemented together by the blood of Christ, he says. That's our bond, that's our tie. There's no room for partiality within the body of Christ. So James sets out his position. Now, as ever in this epistle, he doesn't leave us just with the principle. He goes on to give us a concrete illustration of what he's talking about here in verses 2 to 4. Let's just read those verses again. He says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James here pictures a very wealthy man coming into a church meeting. We know he's rich, for he has gold rings on his fingers. Notice that, not rings singular, but rings plural. John Blanchard writes, rather like this quote, he says, "He has a gem at every joint and a nugget on every knuckle." He's clearly very wealthy, this man. Rings were customary among the Jews, but gold rings were not so customary, especially a fistful of them. I suppose if we were to relate this scene to today, we might be speaking of someone who perhaps would have come in this morning and parked his Rolls Royce out in High Street and come into our congregation, you know, with his gold Rolex watch, and when he spoke to you, gold teeth, that kind of thing. Might need to use your imagination a bit, but that's the kind of thing. This man in verse 2 here has fine apparel. The actual Greek word for fine is lampos. You might have a marginal reference which says bright or shining. He's got the latest designer clothes. He stands out from others. And you can picture, can't you, everyone looking around and saying, you know, yeah, might be a good collection today. Who is this man? But at the same time, James says, another man comes in. What a contrast. This man is a poor man in filthy clothes. This is a riches to rags story rather than a rags to riches story. And the wording here signifies that this man was a beggar. He's really poor. All he has is just the clothes that he stands up in. They haven't been washed for ages. He's dirty, he's smelly, he stinks. At least he's not turned away at the door. However, discrimination is shown towards him. The man we read here in the fine clothes, with gold on his fingers, is ushered towards a good seat. He gets the best seat in the house, as it were. Well, the poor man is told, "You just stand there, or sit at my footstool." And James then asks this pointed question at verse 4. "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You've become judges, says James, and not good judges, but judges with evil thoughts. Why? Because you've usurped God's authority. You've usurped God's sovereignty. You're guilty of favoritism. You're catering, pandering to the rich, and you're shunning the poor purely on the basis of their appearance. And we need to be clear here. James is not saying here that the rich man was bad and the poor man was good. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point at issue here. Some rich men are godly and some poor people are evil. And vice versa, of course. The problem is that it's wrong to judge anyone based on their outward appearance, because that's to show favoritism. It's unlike God. It's unlike Christ, who is impartial. Our actions must match our words. The love of God in Christ must be more than a teaching that we've ticked off and filed away in our minds. It must be a living principle worked out in our lives. A story is told, I think it's a true story, of Mahatma Gandhi. He was the leader, of course, of the Indian independence movement, a revered figure even to this day among many people. His name's been mentioned this week, I noticed, on the news. But at one time, this man took an interest in the Christian faith. He studied law here in London at one time. It could have been while he was here. And he wondered if the Christian faith might offer a solution to the caste problem which plagued the people of India. It still does to this day. And he went to a local church to try and find out more about the way of salvation. And it was a church that consisted mainly of white people. And an usher at the door told him, "Why don't you go and worship with your own people?" Can you believe that? It happened. And he left and he never came back. And he said this, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. I don't know which church that was or where, but it's possible the people, quite possible the people knew their Bibles, but they failed to apply the truth of God's word to their lives. With disastrous results, they turned Gandhi away. From a different perspective, and if you forgive a personal reminiscence, many years ago, I was present at the funeral of my father in the faith, Gerald McClelland, a scripture reader to the armed forces. I should have been sitting, I was told afterwards, with a party at the front from Sazara. But for some reason, I sat at the back. I was probably late again. Anyway, I sat at the back. And as I sat there, an old lady came in and sat next to me. And she was rather like the man described here by James. She was poor. She was smelly. She was obviously in a poor state. And I said to her, "Did you know Gerald?" I wonder why she was there. "Did you know Gerald?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I knew Gerald. He used to have a bookstall on the marketplace every week. And he was always kind to me. And he always spoke to me about Jesus. I'll miss him," she said. "I'll miss him." And I thought at the time, and I still do, what a testimony. What a testimony to that man. I don't remember the sermon preached that day at all, but I remember that lady's testimony to a man of God with whom there was no partiality. Like his Saviour, he loved sinners, all sinners, and he treated them all alike. He was like his Master, and so should we be. Coming back to James, he then asks a pertinent question at verse 5. It's a question to which he expects an affirmative answer. "Listen," he says, "listen, my beloved brethren. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now what James says there was demonstrably true. Remember, he's writing here to these 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to people in great hardship. They were the poor of this world. Poor in this world's goods, but rich in faith. They had precious few possessions here below, but they were heirs of the kingdom of God. God chose them, poor as they were, to be heirs of his kingdom. Remember how the Apostle Paul, he glories in the fact that God chooses such people when he writes to the Corinthians, remember, in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. He says this to them, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the mighty." As these believers who James was addressing looked around the congregation, it was clear to them that God had not chosen them on the basis of merit, because of anything in them. He'd chosen the poor. He'd chosen the foolish to become faithful. He'd chosen the weak that they might become witnesses to him. He chose, as his disciples, poor Galilean fishermen mainly. And he did it for his glory. That's why he did it. Matthew Henry says this, "God is a better judge than we are as to what instruments and measures will best serve the purposes of his glory." God chooses to give people saving faith according to his free and sovereign will without any partiality. It isn't because of any good in us. It's unconditional love. Remember what Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 6:20. And these people were poor, not just in earthly goods. There's no blessing necessarily in being physically poor. You can be a poor person and be very proud in your spirit. But as we read in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who can say with the psalmist David in Psalm 40 and verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. That's to be blessed. And that's true of all of God's people. Every single one of them. No matter what our position in life, no matter what our station, we're poor and needy. We're bankrupt spiritually. We've no hope of heaven. We've only a lifetime of sin to condemn us. But the Lord thinks upon me. The Lord sent his Son to save me, to redeem me. Those are the poor that James has in mind when he says God has not chosen the poor. God has chosen the poor of this world. These are the poor that the early Christians saw as they looked around them in their congregation. God's view of his people is very different from this world's. The world looked at these Christians and saw only poverty, outcasts, refugees. But Almighty God looked at them and saw them as his treasured possession. He saw them as they would be one day in the splendor of the resurrection. He saw them as they would be in a day when Caesar and his mighty empire and all the glory of Rome was finished and gone, and Jesus Christ was all in all. That's how God saw them. Nothing's changed, has it? The world still despises the Church of Christ, particularly fundamentalist believers. These poor, ignorant, backward people, they think. But in God's eyes, his most precious possession, bought by the blood of his eternal Son, chosen of God and precious. That's God's declaration. But here James says to these people, saved by the grace of God, but you've dishonored the poor man. The NIV renders it, you've insulted the poor. This man who ushered the poor man to stand in a corner or sit at his footstool had insulted him. And the congregation were complicit by their silence, by their allowing this to happen. They were treating the poor man as a second-class citizen. But more importantly, far more importantly, they were insulting God in despising those who he, in mercy and love, reaches out to. So their actions were the very opposite of God's. But James hasn't finished. He continues by telling them that their action was not only sinful, it was senseless. Look at verse 6. He says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" Verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" See what he's saying? This is a strange way to behave, he's saying. It's irrational. It's illogical. It's senseless. It was rich people generally who oppressed the believers, including, of course, the ecclesiastical rich. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. You've only got to read the book of Acts to see that that was the case. They were continually dragging the Lord's people before their courts. Remember how the wealthy Sadducees seized Peter and John in Acts 4. It says they laid hands on them and put them in prison. Didn't bother to give them a trial, they just put them in prison. We can wait for justice later, you know. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks in Acts 26:10 of how prior to his conversion, he shut up many of the saints in prison, he says. He would cast his vote against them when they were put to death. And here are Christians showing deference to the wealthy. Older John Calvin wrote this. He says, "There's no reason for men to zealously pay respect to their own executioners and at the same time to hurt men who are on their side. That's madness, isn't it? To honour such. And when we begin fawning over those who are oppressing us, it's strangely irrational behaviour. By the way, now, in the light of that, let me ask you, particularly younger people here today, who are your role models, if you're a Christian? Who are your role models? Who do you seek to copy? Who do you seek to imitate? Who do you seek to follow? Be careful that it's not those who fleece the poor. Be careful that it's not the selfish celebrities of this world. Those who, as James says here, blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Young people can get sucked in here, can't they? Because it's not cool to follow Jesus. It's not the done thing. You're going to be out of step with everyone else. To speak of Jesus, as James does here, as the Lord of glory, and to humbly acknowledge that you are a follower of him can be difficult. But it is cool to follow those who mock and disparage his name and his people. And how easy to get sucked in and just to follow the crowd. To be sidetracked from your calling by your peers. Don't let it happen to you. James continues in verses 8 to 10 to say this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all, he says. The law of God is a royal law. It's royal, of course, because of its source. It comes from God because of its authority. And it can be summed up in the words of Jesus in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus there summarizes the Ten Commandments. The first four, which are Godwards or vertical, to love the Lord your God. And broadly speaking, the last six, which are horizontal, to love your neighbour as yourself. If we were to love God and to love our fellow man perfectly, all would be well with us. But favouritism, partiality, contradicts the royal law. And if we're going to grow in grace, we must seek to keep the whole of God's law. James is saying here, have you forgotten the Lord of glory's words? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And of course, it's obvious, isn't it? If you're loving your neighbour as yourself, you will not be showing prejudice towards them in any way, because you wouldn't want such an attitude to be shown towards you. That's the point, isn't it? Partiality, verse 9, is a denial, it's a violation of the royal law. Of God's law. And if we stumble at one point when it comes to God's law, we're guilty of breaking it all. Somebody wrote years ago, the law of God is a seamless robe. Now, James here is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who, he's told us, have received with meekness the implanted word. He's writing to those who are seeking to keep God's law and to walk in God's ways. But they, just like you and I, had blind spots. Verse 11, notice, he mentions adultery and murder. He says, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. I'm sure those he was addressing sought to avoid falling into those sins. And if they did fall into them, then they were guilty, as James says, of breaking the whole of God's law. But if, on focusing on those particular sins, they forgot to consider others, including partiality, favoritism, they were making a grave mistake. They must pursue godliness in every area of their lives if they wanted to grow in grace. They must seek to truly follow Christ. Now, this could all be very demoralizing and disturbing, our failure to keep God's law in every respect, if not for verses 12 and 13. I'm glad verses 12 and 13 are in this passage. And James says there, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." The fact that we fail to keep God's law, the fact that we've all shown partiality with our dealings with others, every single one of us, means we are guilty before God. And we're worthy of condemnation. But we praise God as Christians, we have recourse to the law of liberty. And when we stand before God's throne of judgment, the believer will not be judged according to their works, or we would all be condemned. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? None of us would stand. We will be judged according to Christ's work on our behalf. We will be accepted. We will be declared righteous on the basis of Christ's works. Should we enter heaven, we will enter purely and only on the basis of what Christ has done. He kept the law of God for us, and we will be received because of what Christ has done. And James says here, "So speak and so do," you see what he's saying, "as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." He's saying this, you've received mercy through the law of liberty, you see. You've received grace from God. You've been set free from bondage to sin. You've been set free from condemnation. Now you speak and do. Now you live. Now you show that same grace, that same mercy to others. You see, those who have received mercy from God will be merciful. The love of Christ will constrain them. So speak and so do. I think, I'm pretty sure it was a notable minister of a former day, John Berridge, who, if you read his life, did much good under God around like the area of Bedford in this country. And when he was dying, he was spoken to by a friend who was trying to comfort him, you see, in his dying moments. And he said to him, "Brother, in the light of all that he'd done, you see, you're going to receive your reward," he said. And that man of God said to him, no, he said, no, I'm going to receive mercy. John Calvin says of verse 13, "Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy leads the triumph, occupies the kingdom single-handed. The wrath of God yields, as it were, to mercy. Mercy," he says, "has raised the siege brought by judgment." Wonderful. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Just close by asking this. How is it with us this morning? What are you like? Are you a merciful person? Are you someone who delights in mercy, to show mercy and grace to others? Do we reach out to others like God has reached out to us in Christ? Do we love our neighbour as ourselves? Really? Really? James says, you do well if you do. You do well if you do, but if you do not, you may well be showing partiality. In other words, you do not do well, you commit sin. And perhaps there are some here this morning who need to experience the love of God in Christ for the first time. You need to know his grace and mercy in your own heart and life for the first time, because you know I don't have a forgiving spirit. I'm not a merciful person. And the reason is, dear friend, if that's true of you, you've never been forgiven. You do not know the mercy of God yourself. I cringe, and I've heard it said to me a number of times over the years, people being wronged in some way by someone, and they say this, oh, I'll never forgive that person. Never say that, my friend. Never say that. God forgave you. You can forgive anyone. You can forgive anyone. Mercy triumphs over judgment, says James. And of course, we see God's mercy at Calvary's cross, and we receive God's mercy at Calvary's cross, where Christ, the sinless Son of God, died the just for the unjust. Be sure, even in these days, you know, when not many people go to church, be sure you've got more than religion. Be sure you know the love of God in Christ. Be sure you're someone who, having been forgiven much, loves much, shows that same love, that same grace, that same mercy to others. And not only will others be enriched by your life, you will be enriched in your own soul as the Spirit of God witnesses with your spirit that you are a true son, you are a true daughter of the living God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for these words of James. We are tested, Lord, and tried when we read them. We realize how far short we fall. But we thank you, Lord, that you're rich in mercy and in grace. And also, Lord, you are God, rich in that wonderful gift of repentance. And we pray, Lord, that we might all seek to live lives more worthy of him, whose name we own, and in whose footsteps we say we follow. We pray, Lord our God, that your goodness and your grace might shine forth from our lives in these days. We see, Lord, as we look around us, hatred of man to fellow man, political parties towards political parties, anger, hatred, seen so clearly in the faces of young people as well as old. Oh, Lord, we pray for a new day. We ask, Lord, that you bring in your glorious kingdom. And we ask, Lord, in this dear land of ours, so blessed of God, so rich, Lord, in its heritage of those who have known and loved your name, that you would raise up, Lord, a new generation to seek you and to serve you. And to serve this generation, Lord, to which they're called. Oh, Lord, we pray. Do it, Lord, not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. We ask it. Amen.